has as much as I am a Steeler fan. Can I have just a little bit more volume? I do want you to know this, and this is with all sincerity. I will wear this with more pride than I will wear that. And though that has some temporal satisfaction, what new life is all about is eternal satisfaction. And as much as I am a fan of the Steelers, I am a bigger fan, not only of Jesus, but New Life Church and Pastor Tim Parrish. I really am. I consider it an honor. I even told him this Sunday, not knowing when the Vikings would play, if the Vikings played at the same time as the Steelers, we would switch over back and forth. But then we find out that he had a bye week. Amen, that's good. Having already prayed, I do want to say this. The Holy Spirit is here. The Bible says, he who endures to the end, and you guys have endured to the end. I always sense that there is a greater reward at the end of a thing than there is at the beginning of a thing. Life is all about is eternal satisfaction. And as much as I am a fan of the Steelers, I am a bigger fan, not only than the former glory. And that something's going to be said tonight, not because I said it. I am not that profound. I'm not even that smart. But I have a very profound and smart God. Amen. That something's going to be said that's going to capture your hearts. And when it captures it, it's going to ruin you for anything but that which you were captured for. Everything else will seem pale in comparison. I am convinced of that. There isn't any topic that I enjoy talking more about, that I'm more excited about, than the topic of evangelism. This at one time was an extreme weakness in my life. Very intimidated by it, very scared by it, it was not who I was as a person, but it is who I am as a Christian. Though it wasn't part of my old nature, it was definitely part of my new nature. And God very slowly over the years took that which was a weakness and made it a strength. I say that because if he did it for me, he will do it for you. And it's something that you need to allow him to do for you. There is too much at stake for you not to allow him to do this for you. Let me read some statistics to you. In the last 10 years, the world has seen the greatest revival it has since the day of Pentecost. Greatest church growth ever. 80,000 to 100,000 new believers every day. 3,500 new churches are planted every week. But that's happening in the world. Sadly, Christianity is not growing in North America. It is not growing in the United States in the past 10 years. All Protestant denominations have declined in the past 10 years by 9.5%. That's a loss of almost 4.5 million people. Have not gained, but lost. While the population during that same 10-year period increased by 11.4%, which is almost 24 million people. Gained 24 million people, lost 4.5 million people. There's not one county in America that has a greater church population today than it had 10 years ago, and this includes the counties where Bill Hybels' church is and Rick Warren's church is out in California. No county in America has a greater church population. The United States is now the third largest mission field in the world. People that we won to the Lord 20 years ago are now coming over here to win our children to the Lord. There are now presently 125 million unchurched Americans. 195 million. You know, there's a lot of work to do. Look at somebody and say, there's a lot of work to do. And so with that said, on this last topic is something that's very dear, and I will try to be as precise because I do want to allow you to get home to your wife so that you can honor them. That was a challenge for me. I wish I could say that when I got home and I honor, it would be like, oh, Jen, this is nothing new, but it would be a surprise for her. Thank you for that challenge. But I think it would be a pleasant surprise. Let's turn in Acts 20. Starting with verse 17, our topic tonight is dangerously declaring the gospel. We've already talked about dangerously depending on God and dangerously dealing with sin. And the way we're able to do that is because of God's grace. God's grace enables us to dangerously depend on Him. It enables us to dangerously deal with sin in our lives, knowing that He is going to hold us together while in the midst of the storms, while it molds us. He holds us while it molds us. And now tonight, I want to talk about dangerously declaring the gospel of His grace, because the gospel is one of grace. The same thing that happens to us, God wants to do with others. And there isn't anybody that was more dangerous at declaring the gospel than Paul the Apostle. And there isn't, this isn't more evident than in this passage of Scripture in the book of Acts. Because it says some things in here. Now remember, we're working on the premise that a dangerous man is someone who takes risks. Someone who knowingly exposes himself to loss, to ridicule, to pain, to injury, and to evil. He knowingly does it, knowing that as he does, he is going to suffer loss, ridicule, pain, injury, and he's going to have to face evil. Knowingly does it, but still does it, and he becomes a dangerous man in God's kingdom. I want you to know that your pastor, my pastor, Tim Parrish, needs some dangerous men in his church. He needs some mighty men. And I think all of us have the potential to be not his mighty men, though we'll be at his disposal. We are God's mighty men. We are led by this man, but we make no mistake, we are his men. And he deserves for us to become dangerous in the way that we approach declaring the gospel to those who have never heard it, those who don't know it, and those who desperately need to hear it. Acts 20, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything.'" He did not shrink from it. I mean, you know how easy it is to shrink from declaring some things to people when you think they don't want to hear or they're going to ridicule or one reason or another. But he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. "Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." How many know he is knowingly exposing himself to injury? He's not knowing what's going to happen to him, "except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now, before I read the last verse, verse 24, understand something, that as he's moving towards Jerusalem, there are prophetic people who are telling him in of every city by the Holy Spirit that he, when he gets there, there is going to be bonds, there is going to be hardships, there is going to be difficulties. Now, you and I would take that, we would misinterpret that and think that God is telling us so we won't go. Because we think the essence of Christianity is my welfare, and it is not. It is the welfare of others. Paul did not take that approach. All he realized is God was preparing him for what was happening there. He did not allow it to deter him. He interpreted it as, well, great, okay, now I know what's going to happen. I'm going to be ready. So he gets there. And then he says this, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me." That's such an outstanding statement. in order that I might finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I want to read it to you out of the Knox translation. It is in your notes. I do like this in verse 21. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Now again, let me say to you, we minister to the lives of others at the cost of our own. If you're not willing to pay the cost of your own life, you can't minister to others. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul put it this way, death works in us, but life in you. He says, what I'm doing is causing something to die in me. There's something, but it's also releasing the life of Christ into you. I want you to know we're all in the kingdom because of the death of Jesus Christ, and people still come into the kingdom through death. Our death. Death of our own desires, death of our own time, death of our own welfare. But I want to tell you, you never lose when you obey God. There may be some temporary loss, but it's always followed by long-term. Everyone say long-term.
Long-term.
Gain. It really does. So he says, however, I consider my life nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And here's what he says in the Knox translation: the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. It's the task of testifying. Say that with me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now here's what he's saying. He says he would rather lose his life than not finish the task. We have somewhere. We're not there. I'm not totally there. But one of my prayers daily is I want to get there, that I would rather lose my life than not finish the task. He would rather face beatings and bonds that awaited him than face his master not having completed his mission. He'd rather face beatings. He'd rather face imprisonment than face his master having not completed his mission. Paul was one of the most vibrant soul winners we ever know. He wrote half the Bible, not because he was so much knowledge, but because he was so experienced. He wrote what he did. He didn't write what he knew. When you start doing, you have a whole lot of things you can talk about and a whole lot of things you can write about. It doesn't come from your knowledge. It comes from your experience, and that's why Paul wrote so much. Because he's always testifying, even in his writing. But he understood something about the gospel that I want us to grapple with in our last remaining time, is he understood the gospel is powerful. Say that with me, the gospel is powerful. Let me reference a scripture to you. It's in your notes. You can follow along. It's Colossians 1:6. It says, this is the gospel which has reached you as it spreads all over the world. Wherever that gospel goes, it produces Christian character and develops it. The gospel is able to produce Christians and mature them. That's what the gospel can do. The gospel can produce Christians, and it can mature or disciple those Christians. Now, we get all hung up on what the gospel is, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but literally the Greek word is euangelion, and it simply means glad tidings or good news or a good message. Is what the word gospel means. Glad tidings, good news, or good message. It's not only a message. What separates our message, our good message, from all other good messages is that our message not only sounds good, it has power to produce good. It's what separates it from all other messages. It actually has power to do in the hearer what's been done in the teller. And you release that power as you tell it. And when you tell, if it has done something in the hearer, when you tell it, it releases the power to do the same thing in the hearer. It is powerful. One of the indictments against the church is we call this the gospel, we call it the good news, but we don't treat it as good news. Because if it was actually good news, how many of you know you would spontaneously want to share it? Anytime you have good news, nobody has to tell you to share that good news. You want to tell it, and you want to tell it to somebody who's never heard it. In fact, if somebody's already heard it, it kind of takes away from it. I remember when we bought our house in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we weren't sure where we were going to qualify for the loan or not. And finally, we got the word by phone that we did. That was good news, going to get this house. Immediately called my wife, told her the good news. She got excited. And then I had to stop and get gas, and I was going to call my best friend in Florida. And after I got the gas, 5 minutes later, I called him up, and I said, Jim, guess what? And he says, oh, you got approved for your loan. And I said, how do you know? He said, your wife just told me. When I got home, she and I had some intense fellowship. She shared my good news. I wanted to share it. My wife is terrible at keeping good news. She is. She just can't keep it worth a lick. If she buys me a Christmas gift in July because she got it on sale, here's the scenario. She'll come home and say, oh, hon, man, I got you something today you've been wanting for years, bought it for Christmas, it's on sale. I can't wait to Christmas until to see your face. I said, that's great, I can't wait myself. She says, well, do you want to know, you want a hint on what it is? And I said, no, I don't want a hint, I want to get it on Christmas. And she says, okay, you sure you don't want a hint? I says, I'm sure. And she says, okay, and she pulls it out of the bag and hands it to me. I mean, my children tell you on Christmas, I never have a gift under the tree from my wife. Now, I've gotten several gifts, but whenever she bought them, I got them because she can't keep good news. A great example is this is that commercial where that guy who lowered his cholesterol. I mean, he can't. He's got to tell everybody. He walks away, hey, lower my cholesterol. People in their meeting, he stops to me, hey, lower my cholesterol. At a stop sign, he's, hey, lower my cholesterol. And then you see him in an elevator, he's about to tell a lady, and she turns on him, and she says, hey, lower my cholesterol. Because good news, by its very damn, if it's really good news to us, and this is the best news in the world, we have to recover the fact that this is good news. And we need to tell it, and we need to be the first to tell it. We want to find somebody who's never heard it. And I mean, you can actually see the people who's never heard it. I mean, they dress a certain way. They act a certain way. Probably have a beer in their hand, cigarette in their mouth, a curse on their lips. How many know you can't catch clean fish? You just can't. Those are the people that need to hear it. We need to testify about it. See, the best advertisement is a satisfied customer. Evangelism in the early church was uncontrollable. It was spontaneous. They spoke more out of their inability to remain silent than they did out of their preparedness to speak. They just couldn't keep it to themselves because this is good news. Going to heaven, sin forgiven. That's great news. We need to recover the fact that it is. One of the words that we deal with when we deal with the gospel, and we said the word power is that, and we're going to read a scripture over in Romans. In fact, let's turn there, Romans, the first chapter, verses 15. But one of the words that we'll see in there is that the gospel is the power of God. Now, the Greek word there for power, and we've all heard this because evangelists especially like to tell you this, is that the Greek word is the word dunamos. And then they love telling you that it's where we get our English word dynamite. Now, I want you to know I am not one of those that like to liken the gospel or even the power of God to dynamite, because there's a lot of things about dynamite that just darn coincide with the gospel. How many know dynamite blows things up? How many know the gospel put things back together? Dynamite destroys things. The gospel restores things. The one characteristic of dynamite I do like that you can relate to the gospel is that when dynamite goes off, it hits everything, near and far. It has a wide, far-reaching impact, and so does the gospel. The gospel happened on a Sunday morning over 2,000 years ago. Is that right, theologian? Pastor? Yeah, roughly. And we're still feeling the shockwaves today. Powerful. Gospel went off in my life in 1972. Got in the county jail. The shocks went off on people there. Got in the prison and went off in there. When I got out, it went off in my family. I mean, it has a far-reaching impact. The power of the gospel needs a carrier, though. It needs you. It will only go as far as the people who are affected by it will carry it. We carry the shockwaves of the gospel. Say that with me. We carry the shockwaves of the gospel. An electric charge needs a conductor. If it's released in the atmosphere, it will dissipate. Electric charge, powerful, but if you release it into the atmosphere, it dissipates. The power of the gospel needs a conductor. It needs you. It needs me. If it's released in the atmosphere of our indifference or in the atmosphere of our fear, it too will dissipate. It needs to be channeled through us, not just be in us. Now, a lot of people make sharing your faith very, very complicated. I am not. I think it's one of the most exciting, fun things that you can ever do in your life if you understand it properly. One of the reasons why is the enemy comes in and he makes it more than what it really is. He makes it more complicated, more hard, more difficult, and it's not. It's really, really very simple. And what I want to do is simplify. I want to talk to you tonight how you can release the power that's in the gospel, and how you release it is by personalizing it. Personalizing the gospel is what releases its power, and the more you personalize it, the more power is released. And I'm going to share with you what I mean by that. See, the gospel is not fully the gospel until it's clothed in human experience. Jesus was known as the Word become flesh. I mean, the Word came down, but it was housed and seen in Jesus Christ. I'm a firm believer, as the light of the world, that light is seen, it's not heard, it's demonstrated, not articulated. See, one of the problems with evangelism, most of the evangelism training is teaching people to answer questions that nobody's asking. Now, it's important that we have the answers to the questions. The training is very important, but what's even more important than that is to live our lives in such a way in the midst of those who are hopeless that we stimulate the question. How many of you know once they ask the question, they're ready to hear the answer? And the scripture tells us that's what ought to happen. In 1 Peter, it talks about always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. The implication is you're living a life of hope in the midst of those who are hopeless, and somewhere in the process they ask you, why do you have so much hope? And you say, I'm glad you asked. So it's really a very simple matter. Let's look in Romans 1, 15 and 16, and I'm going to read it to you out of the Knox translation because I like the way it's worded in here, and I want to look at three phrases in this that will help simplify the gospel for you. I'll start out reading it in entirety, and then we'll go back and look at the three phrases. It says, so as much as is in me, I am willing and eagerly ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome as I have to others, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the instrument of God's power that brings salvation to all who believe it. The three phrases, I'll give them to you now, and then we'll look at them. They're actually all together. It starts out, and Knox says, as much as is in me. That's one phrase. The second phrase is, I am willing and eagerly ready. And then the third phrase is to preach the gospel. Let's look at the first one. It says, so as much as is in me. This is very, very key in your understanding of what is your part in sharing the gospel. What is Paul is saying? And the word there that is translated as much is the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, and it means according to what's throughout your experience. Paul is saying, to the degree that the gospel has impacted my life, as much as it has affected me, I am now qualified and equipped and empowered to bring that same kind of effect to somebody else. Where it has touched my life, I am now equipped to touch somebody else's life. No more, no less. God requires no more, no less than what He has done in you. He doesn't want you to speak beyond your own understanding or beyond your own experience. You are not a Billy Graham. Do not try to be a Billy Graham. You are not a Bill Bright. Do not try to be a Bill Bright, though you can glean from both Billy Graham and Bill Bright. But you can only glean to the part that fits you in your experience. God only wants to speak through us what He has done in us, no more, no less. It's only when the written word to you becomes the living word in you can it then become the proclaimed and declared word from you. Comes to you, then it's got to clothe itself in some experience, live in you, and once it has come alive in you, it can now be proclaimed from you. Only those words, but those words are enough, can make an impact in somebody else's life. I believe the messenger must be the first convert of his message. It won't do more in others than what it's done in you. The word needs to minister to you before you minister the word. The Lord can't use you really in the word effectively or to a large degree until the word has first affected or changed you. When God touches us, we are then equipped to touch us. So Paul's saying, when he's approaching Rome, he's saying, look, as much as is in me, that part that has touched me, where God has affected me. And so then he says the next phrase, but it comes out of the first phrase. He says, because of that, I am eager and I am willing and I am ready. He's ready because he understands, he's eager. All God requires from him is what he has done in him. No more, no less. What strikes me about this phrase is that he's saying in connection with the city of Rome, where Rome was the capital of a mostly pagan world, and in Rome, a war had been declared on Christianity, talking about being a dangerous man. In Rome, it is a death sentence to declare anybody but Caesar as Lord. Paul, going there, says this, I am willing, I am eager, and I am ready. Because he knows what he has is more powerful than what Caesar has. And he's already seen this power released in the city of Ephesus. He's already seen this power released in the city of Thessalonica and Philippi. And he's seen it change that culture and change people's lives. And he can't wait till he gets to Rome. And history has proven that it did change that evil empire. That Rome eventually, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, went from the Rome of Caesar to the Rome of Christ. It went from the Rome of decadence to the Rome of dedication. It went from the Rome of perversion to the Rome of principle. Powerful, powerful change. The part that God had done in him is what produced the willingness and eagerness and readiness to share it with others. Let me give you an example. I won't take time because for some of you have heard my testimony. I took somebody's life in the morning, and that night I wanted to take my own life. Did not want to live. Make matters worse, the person that I killed was someone close to me. They may make matters even more worse. The wake was being held at my house because my house was the only house big enough to accommodate the crowd. Nobody knew I had done it. I knew I had done it, and the knowledge of it was eating me alive. I was just going to OD that night. I wanted to put myself, I had finally done something that I couldn't stand myself for, and I wanted to die. That's all I wanted to do, but God had a different plan. He sent somebody over to my house. The only reason I allowed her into my house, last time I had seen her, I had sold her a fairly large quantity of drugs, so thinking she was still in the same lifestyle as me, when she called, I said, come on over. Had I known in the 4 months since I had seen her that she had become a Christian, I'd have never let her into my house. I just would not have. She wouldn't have gotten 10 feet in front of my house, but by the time I realized, it was too late. And she came into my house armed with an industrial-sized Bible and a smile that wouldn't quit and a 10-foot finger. And she was bold. She was dangerous. She exposed herself. It was an adverse environment for somebody like her. I was adversarial to her because I saw her as a threat. I saw her as someone that was flaky. I did not believe in Christianity. And for some reason, she said God sent her to talk to me. And so for 20 minutes, we battled. I battled trying to get her out of my house. And I battled by using vulgarity. I battled by the threat of violence. And I was going to battle by the actual violence if she wouldn't get out of my house. In the meantime, she is just sharing the gospel with me. But it's not making, she's sharing scripture with me is what she's doing. She's reading Bible, and it's making no sense to me at all. I am not listening to it all. I'm feeling anger and embarrassment. And then all of a sudden, she just stops, puts her head down. Now, how many of you realize she's calling on reinforcement? I mean, she realized whatever she came there to do, it wasn't helping, so she decided to dangerously depend on God. She had already come in. There were some oars that she had used in past things, but those oars were not working for me. So she decided to get on the river where he is there for her and decided to say, okay, God, you sent me, you got to help me. And then she looked up and she said two things to me. The first thing she said was, Jim, you don't have to die for the pain to stop. She said, oh, somebody already died for you and his name is Jesus Christ. My thought was, how does she know? Nobody in her knew. It opened me up to just a possibility. Maybe there was just a possibility. There may be a God in heaven, because how does she know? And then she told me her testimony and how she got saved. She told me how she had been burdened down by all the drugs and all the sex and all the crime. And as she's talking, I could relate to that. I couldn't relate to John 3:16, but I could relate to that. And then she told me about a scripture, Matthew 11:28, where this person had shared with her and said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And if there was anything I needed rest. And I became a Christian. The gospel, the power is released. It was released. It was clothed in her experience. Next day, I turn myself in. I'm put in the county jail, but I have some good news. I'm in there. There are 32 people in my bullpen, 8 to a cell. We meet out in the bullpen during the day, and in the next 2 months, I lead 29 of the other 31 people to the Lord. I do this without any training, without any understanding of the Bible. I used to think that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Completely ignorant. I wasn't willing and eager and ready to share the Roman road with them. I did not know the Roman road. I wasn't willing and eager and ready to share with them some eschatology. I didn't have any eschatology. I'm not sure I have any today. But I was willing and eager and ready to tell them about a God in heaven who would unburden their sin-sick soul. That scripture, that truth combined with my experience to release power to bring 29 other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was eager, I was willing, I was ready. If somebody would have made me go through a course first, the EE Evangelium and all the questions, I would not have been eager and ready to do that. It would have been encumbrance, and to me it would have been like trying to put Saul's armor on David to fight Goliath. That armor may fit somebody, but it does not fit me, and I'm sure it wouldn't fit all of you. The third and final phrase is preach the gospel. This is an unfortunate translation of that Greek word. It's one Greek word, and it's translated in three English words. It says preach the gospel. Now, the reason why I say that is because immediately when you hear the word preach, three things happen in your mind. Number one, you think of a trained minister. Number two, you think of a public forum. And number three, you think of good theology. And because you may not be a trained minister, and because you may not be comfortable in a public forum, and because you're not real, don't have any real good theology, you disqualify yourself from this. You immediately, well, that's not for me. That's for Tim and Cleve and other people that have that gifting. Usually, when in most of the places in the Bible where it uses the word preach, the Greek word is kerusso, and it means what we would think it means. It means to preach publicly. The word here, translated preach the gospel, is the word euangelizo, and all it means is to share some good news. That's all it means. Paul went and told the people in Rome what God had done for him on the road to Damascus. What he had done for him when he was stoned to death and God raised him up. He went and told them the stories about what God had done for his life. He testified about the gospel of God's grace. Testified, gave testimony. It's not theology that God wants us to give people so much, and theology is important, and do not allow me, or do not think that I do not value theology. I'm challenged to continually to grow in my understanding of God's greatness. But more than theology, or in the midst of theology, what he wants you to give them is testimony about what the theology has done for your life. It's not so much scripture that he wants you to give to him, as much as he wants you to tell the story about what the scripture has done for your life. It's all he requires from you. That's all testifying is. It's not complicated. It's just going and telling somebody what the grace of God has done for your life. I didn't even know where Matthew 11:28 was when I was in the county jail. I could not identify it as Matthew. I wouldn't even know where Matthew was in the Bible at first. But though I didn't quote it right, and though I didn't know where the chapter or verse was right, I testified about it accurately. And it released power. Paul so personalized the gospel that somewhere in the process he stopped referring to it as the gospel of Jesus Christ and he started referring to it as his gospel. Took on so much of his experience and his understanding and his story, he started referring. Let me just reference the three scriptures where this is found. Romans 2:16, it says, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Romans 16:2 says this, now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, according to my gospel for which I suffer hardship. He had no problem in saying, this is my gospel, this is my good news. This is my story, this is my testimony about the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel always led people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you know the Bible is not only the Word of God? It is that. But for some reason, God chose to use human instruments in the writing of the Word of God. God wrote it, but men penned it. But it's the Word of God through Paul. It's the Word of God through John. It's the Word of God through Jeremiah. It's the Word of God through Job. The reason why we have all these books collected, because collectively they give us an accurate representation of how God is. Each writer has a different emphasis. Each writer has a different perspective. Each writer has a different passion about the glory of God that he communicates in his writing. And it is a passion or a glimpse that we need all to have. When Jesus is expressed through me, through my personality, through my experience, it comes out completely different than any of you. But it is an expression that not everybody needs to see, but somebody needs to see. They can relate to it. It'll be good news for them. May not be good news for everybody, but it is good news for somebody. And I believe God will position you, or he will lead you to those people that need to hear your particular gospel, your story, your testimony. Paul freely acknowledged that an element of human perspective entered into the revelation he received. His theology is so different from all the other theologies, we call it Pauline theology. It's so distinct. There's an element about it that is separate, but yet it is so poignant and so powerful. How many of you realize that if I was to take all of us up on a mountain climbing expedition, and we were all up there and we spread out over the summit and we're all enjoying the view of the valley, how many of you understand that depending on where you are on the mountain determines the view you have of the valley? Same mountain, same valley, different perspective. For where I'm standing, I see the valley. I see a clump of trees, a creek running into the trees, and a deer just drinking from the tree. So when we come down from the summit, I said, man, did you see the deer drinking at that creek? The guy says, man, are you crazy? There was no creek, and there was no deer. I saw the trees, yeah, that was in the valley, but there was no creek. How many know there was a creek, but from where he was at, from his perspective, he did not see it. That's why when the stories in the Gospels are told more than once, they're always come out a little different. Changed a little bit. Same Jesus, same story, different perspective. That's why it's so important that all of us allow what God has done in our life, our emphasis, our perspective, because there's somebody that needs to see it and hear it. We have a gospel. Paul preached the same message as Jesus, and yet he inevitably drew upon his own experience, his own thought patterns, his own vocabulary, all of which was different than the master's. Paul had his own way of putting things. How many of you believe that? John had his own way of putting things. Peter has his own way of putting things. Your pastor, Tim, has his own way of putting things. Your founding pastor, Dr. Carroll, has his own way of putting things. How many of you discovered by now Cleve has his own way of putting things? But it's a perspective. I've seen you guys, as he stood up here, a lot of you just came alive. You know why? Because you can relate to Cleve. I have my own way of putting things. The blind man in John 9:25, and you don't have to turn there for time's sake, and we're winding down here. The blind man in John 9:25, the story is in chapter 9 of Gospel of John, had his own way of putting things. The story tells us that Jesus healed a blind man that was blind from birth. It was unheard of that anybody had been born blind and received healing. Because Jesus performs this healing on the Sabbath, the religious leaders are trying to discredit both the healing and the healer. And they try to engage this. First, they try to discredit by bringing the parents in, wanting to make sure that he was born blind. And they said, no, he really was born blind, you know, and we don't know how this came about. He's of age. Ask him. And so they try to engage this young guy in a theological debate on whether God hears the prayers of sinners. And what he says is, I don't know about any of that. He said, all I know is one thing. I know one thing. I was blind, and now I see. Amen. Now, how many times, every time he shared that story, power is released, and somebody else came to know Jesus Christ. That was why the religious leaders are trying to discredit it. And he is in the Bible, and he didn't know any theology. He wasn't really trained. All he knew was his gospel, his good news. I was blind, now I see. Now, how many of you know that's some good news for people that are blind? Whether they're blind physically, or they're blind spiritually, or they're blind emotionally, man, that's good news that God can open the eyes of the blind. In John 4, 1 through 42, we have the story of a promiscuous Samaritan woman who meets Jesus. She is promiscuous. She has been divorced 5 times. She is shacked up with another guy. And she's ministered to by Jesus. Then she goes back to her city, and all she does is tell a story. She testifies about the gospel of God's grace. She just goes up, and she says to the men at the gate. Now, how many of you know when she said to the men at the gate, come meet a man that I met, how many of you know they were not surprised she had met a man? And that's what she was known for. But she said this man was different. See, she was drawing water at that time of the day so she wouldn't incur the ridicule and the scorn of her own townspeople. They looked down on her. She had a bad reputation. She did not want to put up with it. And all of a sudden, she discovers a male there. Not only a male, a rabbi. Not only a rabbi, but a Jewish rabbi. And she's prepared for the onslaught that is about to be said to her. And so, but he speaks to her with respect. He speaks to her with kindness. And he knows. Because he says, go and call your husband. And because of the way she says it, she goes, sir, I don't have a husband. And he said, you told the truth. You had 5, and the one you're living with isn't. No rebuke, kindness. She goes back, and all she does is tell the story. She says, come meet them. He knew everything I ever did, and he still loved me. She has a place in history. She's a Samaritan. She doesn't have half, not a quarter, not even a drop in a bucket of what we have, an understanding of God. All she has is a story, a testimony about a strange man who met her at a well and it changed her life. And it released power, even with her bad reputation when she spoke that. It released power. They all came out. And they said, when they met Jesus, we no longer believe because of her word, but it indicated her words were so powerful that it did cause belief. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John real quick, and this is our last scripture. The Gospel of John 12. I want to read this. I want you to see this. In John 12. Verse verse 10. It says, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now understand this. Here is this obscure man. We know more about Mary and Martha than we know about Lazarus. We know Lazarus was the friend of Jesus. We know Lazarus died. We know God raised him from the dead. But now after that, Lazarus has become such a threat to the religious way of life that they are thinking they're going to have to kill him too. We're going to have to kill him. In order to shut him up, we're going to have to kill him. Because on account of him, many Jews were believing, and all he was doing was saying, and I'm sure he didn't even have to finish his sentence. He probably was walking around and said, listen, last week I was dead. And every time he said that, another Jew began to believe. It was his gospel. It was his good news. It was his one thing. It was his testifying about the gospel of God's grace, even under the sentence of death, knowing that they were plotting again. He continued to do it. He's in Scripture because. My gospel consisted originally of Matthew 11:28. My testimony, my story about what that scripture did for my life. But since that time, God has added a lot. I will tell you one more story and we'll close. I could tell you a lot of stories. But let me illustrate what I mean by this. In November of 1984, I had the worst thing that ever happened to me in my entire life. Worse than going to prison. Worse than getting a 30-year sentence. I had been married in 1983. Year and a half later, we're about to give birth to our first child. The child is due in December, and in November, my wife wakes up with alarm in her voice. She says to me, Jim, I think something's wrong. I haven't felt the baby move in 24 hours. So I rush her down to the hospital. They do a sonogram, and a sonogram shows my baby is dead. 4 weeks away from being delivered, my baby is dead. She carries that dead infant for a week. They think the body will naturally abort, but it does not. So they induce labor, and a beautiful 4.5-pound, 18-inch baby girl with long black hair is born, but she is dead. Upon medical examination, they really can't determine why her heart stopped. There is no medical explanation. At that point, you have to have a death certificate. You have to give her a name. We have a funeral. I am so disillusioned. I'm so disappointed. I am so angry. I have a crisis of faith. Because even in the midst of it, we had well-meaning Christians call my wife up and tell her if she had more faith, the baby wouldn't have died. That just added insult to injury. I'm about to write all Christianity off. I came very, very close. I was contemplating getting out of everything, just, you know, because God didn't do what I thought he should. But in the midst of it, a guy by the name of Pat Morley, you might have heard of him, he wrote the book, A Man in the Mirror, who is a friend. He's the one that helped me start this ministry in 1983. He waited a while until I got to a point where I was desperate. He has a lot of wisdom. And he came and took me, literally took me. I didn't want to go with him, but he called me up and he says, let's go. And I said, no. He said, well, I'm going to be over at the house. You better be ready to go. Knowing Pat, as strong as he is, not physically, but in his approach, I decided to go with him. But I dressed like a bum. I hadn't shaved in a week. I did not take a shower. I thought if he's going to come pick me up, he's going to be embarrassed by being with me. I had a pair of old overalls on, and he comes, and he's a businessman, wealthy businessman, drives up in his Mercedes. You know what he does? He doesn't say anything about my clothes, doesn't say anything about my looks. He takes me to the most expensive store, and he buys me a briefcase, the most expensive briefcase in the whole store. And he says, this is what God thinks of you. And it broke something in me. The rest of the day we talked about what had happened and I got all out of it. And God met me there, met me. And because God did something for me, I had a gospel for somebody. So I immediately did two things. Because I knew there, it's not a gospel, it's not good news for everybody, but it is good news for somebody. So I called up the nurse, the attending nurse who had overseen our case, and I called her up and I said, listen, if anybody else comes in there and they have a stillborn, you give them our telephone number. And in the next 2 years, we had 10 couples that we ministered to. Two of those couples we led to the Lord. One of those couples became the worship leaders at our church. Now we ministered, comforted all 10. We had a gospel for all of them. It was good news for them. And even though a lot of them didn't have eternal salvation, though we did plant seeds, they were comforted in the midst of it. There was power to release in their situation. But I had a gospel for them. Second thing I did is I called up the biggest funeral home in Orlando. And I said, I'm a minister in the city. I said, I want to volunteer to do funerals for families that don't have ministers. And they says, oh man, you can't tell us how important. We're always trying to get somebody, nobody. And in the next 2 years, I did over 50 funerals. I only led one person to the Lord, just one in those 50, but I comforted everybody, planted seed in all of their lives. Didn't compromise on the gospel, but I had some good news for each one of those families on how to deal with the death of a loved one. I had to tell them it wasn't their fault. Man, I was blaming myself. Pat Morley saw that. God wasn't blaming me. He bought me a briefcase, a really expensive one. What I want to challenge you with in closing is the question you need to answer is what is your gospel? You might have had a rough time in your marriage and somehow you got through it through counseling or for one reason or another. I'm telling you, now have a gospel. It's not good news to everybody, but it is good news to somebody that's going through difficulty in their marriage. You might have had a bout of depression and somehow in the midst of it, the Lord helped you. I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of people out there dealing with depression that needs to hear some good news on how to get out of it. All of us have a gospel. We all have one thing, if not several things, that we can share. What's your gospel? What is the one thing that you know? For the blind man, it was, I was blind and now I see. For the Samaritan woman, it was, here's a man who knew all that I had done and he still loved me. For Lazarus was, I was dead and I'm alive again. For me, there was a God in heaven who would unburden your sin-sick soul. Question you have to ask. I'm asking it tonight, but God's going to ask you someday. He's going to ask you to give an account for the good news that you receive for yourself. Did you share it with anybody? All of us have a gospel. What is yours? You fill in the blank. And then go out and dangerously declare it. Because somebody needs to hear it. Let's not stand. Let me just ask you this. It is 8:08, and I am going to close, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time. Again, this is a kind of message that you need to grapple with. But if during the course of this retreat you decide it, and don't respond because of me. It makes no difference to me. I'm still going to get the big bucks for this, whether you respond or not. They told me this is the big bucks. But if you want to say to the Lord, God, I want to move from being nice to becoming dangerous. I understand your grace. And because of that, I am going to start dangerously depending on you. I'm going to take some risks where my walk with you is concerned, I am going to knowingly expose myself to loss, to injury, to evil. And that you are dangerously going to start dealing with sin. I would encourage all of you to join up. We need a band of brothers. I have brothers that I walk with. I wouldn't be where I am today if I didn't have these brothers. I pity anyone that doesn't have brothers that will walk with them. We need to dangerously deal with sin. With wisdom, but dangerously. And we need to dangerously declare them. If you want to say to God tonight, God, I'm not there, but I want to get there. And I want you to stand on your feet right now. I'm going to pray and I'm going to close it back. I'm going to turn it back over to our pastor. Father, I do want to thank you for all those who have stand, which I believe is everybody. Lord, I believe they're not standing to impress anyone. There is no one here to impress. They're standing in their weakness like I am. They're standing in their fear. They're standing, Lord, in their need and in their emptiness, in their helplessness, but stand we do. Knowing, Lord, that as we stand, that we would, that your grace will be sufficient. It will. That we will enter into a walk with you that is different than anything we've ever experienced before. We're tired of using what you did yesterday as an oar to get somewhere today. Lord, we today tell you that we are going to get into this river and we are going to get rid of our oar. Take us where you will. And then, Lord, help us. Let us put forth the effort. Let us develop a band of brothers. Let us get involved in the Bible study. Let us find some brothers that we can hook up with, that we can meet with, that we can be accountable to, that we can dangerously deal with our sin, that we will no longer treat it lightly. We will no longer think it'll go away on its own. We will understand, Lord, that it's going to take you and brothers to get this out of our lives, and out of our lives it must come. And then, Lord, please, please, not for our sake, not so that we might not learn something new, not so that we might become better, but for the sake of those, Lord, who in this country, 198 million of them, for their sake, Lord, help us to find out what our gospel is. Some good news, something you've done in our lives, the one thing, Lord, and then lead us or lead them to us. And we commit to you tonight, we will dangerously declare it to them. We will boldly declare it to them. We will tell them what you did for us. And in doing so, we pray that it will lead them to the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.
Can we again say thank you to Brother Jim for bringing the word to us this week?